My name is Doug Graham. I'm filling in this morning for our pastor, Vic Diaz. Let's open in prayer. Father, I pray that all that is said from here this morning would be faithful and accurate to your word, that your spirit would use it to help all who are listening, and that would bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I've been thinking a lot about a Christian who's very famous. He's so famous, I'm sure you've all heard of his name. Everybody would agree that this man did great things for the church. So he's widely known, not only within the church itself, but even outside the church and society generally. Yet one thing we do know about this man is that his service began with failure. On his very first mission trip, he just quit and he returned home. It was a desertion so serious that two great mission leaders strongly disagreed with each other whether or not to give him a second chance and to take him along again. This man's name is Mark. I'm talking about the Mark, the author of the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. I've been talking about Mark's failure, but I suspect right now the picture you have in your mind is of a man with a halo over his head. Yet St. Mark knew moral and spiritual failure. But of course, this failure was not the end for Mark, because he also learned grace. We need to understand grace. We need to understand grace in serving the Lord, in the church, outside the church, but also in our lives generally as believers. Last week, our pastor was talking about God as the God of a second chance, or as he said, the God of many chances. So this morning, really, we're continuing on with this by looking at failure and grace in the life of Mark. I'm going to be reading two passages from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. First one is going to be Acts chapter 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1328. Page 1328 in the Pew Bible, Acts chapter 13, 1-5. And while you're turning to that, I'm just going to share a few things we do know about Mark and Mark's background. We know he grew up in the church. He grew up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was his home. His mother's name was Mary. Mary was both wealthy and a very committed Christian. Mark's cousin was one of the key leaders in the early church, Barnabas, and he had two names. It seems many Jews in the Roman Empire had both a Hebrew name and a Roman name. His Hebrew name was John. His Roman name was Marcus, or Mark. Now, Barnabas and Paul were key leaders in the very influential church in the city of Antioch. And Antioch was on the coast of the eastern Mediterranean, roughly where the border is now between Syria and Turkey. And we're told that after a trip to Jerusalem, they brought Mark with them back to Antioch, where he likely joined them in serving in the church. So I'm going to read the passage now, and just to point out, when it says Saul, Saul is Paul. He also had two names. But I'm going to start reading the last verse in chapter 12. I'll start with 12, verse 25, 13, 1-5, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 13. So starting with verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. And then jumping down to verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. This is often referred to as Paul's first missionary trip. We see that Barnabas and Paul took John, Mark along with them as their helper. Mark was with them for the first part of the journey through the island of Cyprus, but then he left them when the group reached Perga, a city on the south coast of what is now Turkey. The author of Acts, Luke, he gives no reason, but it is clear that Mark did abandon the mission. He quit. And then he went back home to Jerusalem. Now, he did not go back to the starting point, the church in Antioch, which kind of makes sense. If he'd gone back to Antioch, he would have faced a lot of awkward questions. You know, Mark, how come you're back already? Where are Paul and Barnabas? Obviously, much better to go to Jerusalem, where he won't have to face this kind of embarrassment. And he could have made a life plan for the rest of his life, avoid Antioch and avoid all Christians from Antioch and avoid the embarrassment. But of course, he didn't do that. And we pick up the story of Mark just a couple of pages over. If you turn to Acts chapter 15, the very last section, verses 36 to 41. In the NIV, it calls this section Disagreement Between Paul and Barnabas. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're now on page 1333, Acts 15, I'm starting reading at verse 36. Okay, Paul and Barnabas are again in Antioch. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of God and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, we see here that Mark has returned to Antioch. Luke doesn't say why, but very possibly he's returned because he wants a second chance. He's returned to serve. We see certainly he does have the courage to face the embarrassment. Now, this is the start of what's called Paul's second missionary trip. But as the author Luke tells us, it began with a sharp disagreement over the question of whether or not to take Mark. Sharp disagreements seems to me strong language, so I checked other translations. Other translations say there was a sharp altercation between them, or a sharp contention. One translation says a violent quarrel. Some of you may know the paraphrase of the Bible, the Message by Eugene Peterson. Peterson renders this, tempers flared. So all translators seem to be agreeing about a very strong feelings were aroused here between Paul and Barnabas. We can see them up there. Don't ask me which one is Paul, which one is Barnabas. You can make your guess. Now, it's interesting that Luke is writing this. We know Luke is a friend and a very close associate of the Apostle Paul. But we also see that in the book of Acts, Luke speaks very, very positively about Barnabas. He tells us that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Yet he reveals to us that these two great men disagreed so strongly that they could no longer work together, and they had to separate. This can come as a surprise, but I remind us that just recently, our pastor Vic, standing up here, pointed out to us that in the Bible, there are no perfect people. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, every man, every woman, all of us have spiritual and moral flaws, with, of course, the one very significant exception of Jesus of Nazareth. Even Paul and Barnabas needed grace. They needed to live by grace. So reading this section, I think the question naturally arises, well, who was right? I once heard a Bible teacher say, well, both of them were right. They were both right because the work and the worker are both important. So I can imagine Paul arguing, well, the work is important, so we need people who are faithful, trustworthy, steadfast. We don't want to always be looking over our shoulder to see if he's still there with us. Paul saw Mark as a quitter, and so naturally he would be a hindrance to them. And I can see Barnabas in turn arguing that the worker is important. We need to invest in people. This is discipleship. Discern potential, give people a chance, give a second chance. And so in this way, we raise up workers and new leaders. I think there's an irony here when I think about Paul's background. We know that Paul persecuted the church, and then as a result, after he became a Christian, when he went to Jerusalem, at first the Christians there rejected him. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe he was sincere in his change. And it was Barnabas who intervened on Paul's behalf. It was Barnabas who spoke up for him that he was sincere. He was really a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And it was Barnabas who later brought Paul into leadership in the church in Antioch. Because Barnabas correctly assessed what was in Paul's heart, and he took a chance on Paul. And now Barnabas really is doing the same with Paul, but doing the same with Mark. But now it's Paul who rejects the man's sincerity and his change. So who's right? Just personally thinking about this, I would judge that each case must be taken individually. I think asking some questions. Has this man, has this woman acknowledged the failure? Have they apologized? Are they now humble? Are they teachable? Learning and growing? Are they now going deeper with God? Are they now more dependent on the Holy Spirit and less dependent on self? If the answer to these questions is no, then yeah, they likely will be much more of a hindrance than a help in any Christian service. But if the answer is yes, then yeah, you can give them another chance. And I think when we fail, and at times we do fail, we need to ask ourselves these same questions. And like David in Psalm 139, to ask the Spirit to search our hearts. Now, being human, Barnabas was likely influenced by the fact that Mark was his cousin. But still, we can say in this situation, Barnabas was right. How do we know? Well, there is the one great fact. When the Holy Spirit chose four men, each to write a gospel about the life and teachings, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he chose Matthew and Luke and John and John Mark. But also we have Paul's own later verdict about Mark. 14 years later, about the year AD 60, from prison in Rome, Paul wrote two letters, one to the church in Colossae and one to a leader there called Philemon. And we see in these letters that Mark is now working with Paul. Paul calls Mark my fellow worker. He's part of the team. And even more so, Paul's very last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is now about 20 years after Mark quit, he tells Timothy that he wants Mark to come to him because he, quote, is helpful to me in my ministry. It's not only Paul, but we also see with the Apostle Peter. Peter's first letter, chapter 5, he writes, my son Mark, showing his affection, his close relationship with Mark. In the second century, there is testimony from the church that Mark wrote his gospel in Rome using Paul's preaching as the core. Using Peter's preaching as the core, showing the close relationship between Mark and Peter. What this all points to is that Mark was learning about the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, grace is a word, I think everyone knows it, everyone's heard the word, but what does it mean? I'd be curious to go over to Fraser Street and just ask people at random on the street, you know, to define grace, because I think we'd get a very broad range of ideas of what grace means. Before I became a Christian, I don't think I ever used this word. I had an Aunt Grace, but that's as far as it went. Yet now I'm convinced you cannot live a successful Christian life without understanding this concept. And if you don't understand about grace, then your whole Christian life is seriously weakened. A definition of grace can be its undeserved goodness or the unmerited favor of God. To make it even more explicitly Christian, we could say that grace is the undeserved goodness, the opposite of what we deserve from God. We know that grace is essential in salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves is the gift of God." But grace doesn't end when we become a Christian. It needs to continue throughout our entire lives as Christians. Because, like Mark, we still struggle spiritually, we still struggle morally. None of us are perfect in consistently obeying the Ten Commandments. All of us falter there at times. And when we look at the two greatest commandments, Jesus said that the first and foremost commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And here I must confess my failure. Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind? And like Mark, sometimes in our lives we fall flat on our faces. And I remind us all, Mark was a believer when he quit. This happened after he had already believed in Jesus Christ. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 7 and 8, Paul writes about the ongoing struggle with sin and the need to walk in the Spirit in his own life. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And like Mark, sin and failure should not be the end, because grace means there's always a new start. Grace means we can always begin again. Now, the situation may have changed, but by God's goodness, we continue. We don't despair, because grace means hope. Grace means that God does not love us because of how good we are. He doesn't love us because of how successful we are. His love is unconditional. His favor is an undeserved gift. And so we don't have to work to earn God's love and goodness. And it means by failure and sin, we don't lose his love. But when we sin, we acknowledge before God we've done that, and then we ask and trust the Holy Spirit's help to persevere on. In my life, I've wrestled with discouragement. I've wrestled with the weight that what I'm doing doesn't measure up, it's not good enough, that I don't merit. That's why grace has been so important, so meaningful in my own life. It's always been helpful to me to remember I'm not under law, which means I don't have to be good enough. Paul describes the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the words in 1 Timothy that are translated as the grace is more than abundant, or another translation is superabundant. I see here that Paul is struggling to find the words to convey just the fullness of God's love and goodness. So Mark was unworthy. Even Barnabas and Paul were unworthy. Certainly Doug Graham is unworthy, but the grace is superabundant. Now, many of you know that I've been diagnosed with a type of blood cancer called lymphoma, As a result, last winter for 6 months, I underwent chemotherapy. And thank God, I've been told the chemo was successful, and I likely will not need any more treatment for perhaps 3, maybe 5 years. And during that time, I thought about Paul's words in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us he was suffering from an unknown affliction. He doesn't tell us specifically what it was. He just says this was a thorn in the flesh. But it was so painful that he prayed 3 times to God, asking for God to remove it. And God's answer was always no. God refused and told him, "My grace is sufficient for you," or "My grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It spoke to me that in sickness and failure, I too can be strong. Hard times, weakness, failure can compel us to depend on Jesus far more than we would be naturally inclined to. In fact, I don't believe we're naturally inclined to depend on God at all. And that's why God sometimes needs to bring these difficulties into our lives to push us into a deeper faith, so that we can go deeper in the experience of the grace and power of Christ and the power of the Spirit, so we can grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ. I think we see this very clearly in the life of Mark as an example of this. When you read the Gospel of Mark, always remember, a quitter wrote a gospel. So just in summary here, I just want to highlight 2 ways of application I see from the story of Mark, both within our church and specifically within our own lives. First of all, looking in our church, we need to extend grace to one another. In the different ministries of the church, things like fellowship luncheons, youth, children, music, audiovisual, welcome, missions, and I could go on, all the areas of this church in which we serve one another, we serve the community. We need to give people a chance, like Barnabas did with Mark, realizing that sometimes, yeah, people will disappoint us. They will let us down. But we are called to make disciples. Our church leadership says that the goal of Mountain View Christian Fellowship is discipleship. And this is how mature disciples of Jesus are developed. We need to be like Barnabas. But also for all of us to apply this to our own lives. A number of scholars of the Gospel of Mark say that one of the key themes in Mark is showing Jesus as the perfect servant of God. So when you read Mark, remember that what you're reading was written by a failed servant. And the point here is not that we become cynical, and it's certainly not that we give in to despair, but rather, I think we should be encouraged by Mark's story. There was hope for Mark, so there's hope for me, there's always hope for all of us. Because of the grace of God, there's always a second chance. In fact, as the pastor said last week, there are always many chances. So the application here is that we live in grace and we live in hope.